Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, May 7, 2025, Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, last time, if you were here, you got to be introduced to a new book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagner. And we got to read the first couple of pages of it, actually a little over a page. And we're actually on page 10. If you have your book, you can follow along. Your book may have a different paging than mine. And if so, let's see, I said page 10. Are you going to start on page 11? We actually stopped on page 12 last time, but I want to back up a little bit to get into it. If you have different paging, we're on the paragraph that begins, "The whole universe is given to us in Christ." So I don't know what page that might be in your book if you have a different book than mine. Okay, let's begin. This is the middle of page 11. The whole universe is given to us in Christ. Now, my dear friend, do you ever think you're poor? Maybe in this world's goods. But you know what? Jesus knows who you are. And he has all the universe at his disposal for your benefit. And so we are never poor. We always have what God wants us to have. What we need the most is what we have. And so regardless of what we think we might need, Jesus is providing what we need. And so we are actually rich because we have everything we need at the time that we need it. That's my definition of wealth. So let's start that paragraph again. The whole universe is given to us in Christ. And the fullness of the power that is in it is ours for the overcoming of sin. God counts each soul as of as much value as all creation. Christ has, by grace, tasted death for every man, so that every man in the world has received the inexpressible gift. Hebrews 2, verses 9, and 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. The grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many, even to all. For as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5, verses 15 and 18. Christ is given to every man. Therefore, each person gets the whole of him. The love of God embraces the whole world, but it also singles out each individual. A mother's love is not divided among her children so that each one receives only a third or a fourth or a fifth of it. Each child is the object of all her affection. How much more so with a God whose love is more perfect than any mother's? Isaiah 49:15. Christ is the light of the world, the Sun of righteousness, but light is not divided among a crowd of people. If a room full of people be brilliantly lighted, each individual gets the benefit of all the light, just as much as though he were alone in the room. So the life of Christ lights every man who comes into the world. In every believing heart, Christ dwells in his fullness. sow a seed in the ground, and you get many seeds, each one having as much life as the original one sown. Well, that's where we ended last time. We're now beginning the section, Christ Has Bought Us, top of page 12. How often we hear someone say, I am so sinful that I am afraid the Lord will not accept me. Even some who have long professed to be Christians often mournfully wish that they could be sure of their acceptance with God. But the Lord has given no reason for any such doubts. Our acceptance is forever settled. Christ has bought us and paid the price. Why does a man go to the shop and buy an article? He wants it. If he has paid the price for it, having examined it so he knows what he is buying, does the merchant worry that he will not accept it? If the merchant does not deliver the goods, the buyer will ask, "Why have you not given me what belongs to me?" It is not a matter of indifference to Jesus whether we yield ourselves to him or not. He longs with an infinite yearning for the souls he has purchased with his own blood. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. God has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, and so he hath made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:4-6. Why did Christ give himself for our sins? To deliver us from the present evil age. A certain man, it is said, was known for his violent temper. He would frequently become very angry, but laid the blame on the exasperating people he lived with. Nobody, he declared, could do right among such people, so he resolved to leave the world and become a hermit. He chose a cave in the forest for his home, far from any other human habitation. In the morning, he took his jug to a spring to get water for his meal. The rock was moss-grown, and the continual flow of water had made it slippery. As he set the jug down under the stream, it slid away. He put it back, and again it was driven away. Two or three times this was repeated, each time with increasing energy. Finally, the hermit's patience was exhausted. Exclaiming, "I'll see if you'll not stay," he picked the vessel up and set it down with such vehemence that it was broken in pieces. There was nobody to blame but himself, and he had the good sense to see that it was not the world around him, but the world inside of him, that made him sin. Wherever we go, we carry the world, this present evil age, with us. We have it in our hearts, a heavy, crushing load. We find that when we would do good, evil is present with us, Romans 7:21. It is present always, this present evil age, until, goaded to despair, we cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 24. Even Christ found great temptations in the desert, far from human habitations. All these things teach us that monks and hermits are not in God's plan. God's people are the salt of the earth, and the salt must be mingled with that which is to be preserved. Deliverance is ours. Christ was sent to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, Isaiah 42:7. Accordingly, he cries out to the captives, "Liberty!" To them that are bound, he proclaims, "The prison doors are open," Isaiah 61:1. To all the prisoners, he says, "Come forth," Isaiah 49:9. Each one may say if he will, "O Lord, I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds," Psalm 116:16. The thing is true whether we believe it or not. We are the Lord's servants, though we may stubbornly refuse to serve. He has bought us, and having bought us, he has broken every bond that hindered us from serving him. If we but believe, we have the victory that has overcome the world, 1 John 5:4, John 16, verse 33. The message to us is that our warfare is ended and our iniquity pardoned, Isaiah 40, verse 2. My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. When Jesus died on the cross, he carried your sins with him. He carried my sins with him. He died on that cross as our representative. And if we allow him to be our representative, then we also died there with him as our representative. And we can receive what he has for us. We just simply to say, yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And then he has your permission to do his work in your hearts and in your minds. All right, we're at the bottom of page 13, the section beginning with the will of God. And he says this, all this deliverance is according to the will of our God and Father. The will of God is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And he accomplishes all things. Ephesians 1, 11. Do you mean to teach universal salvation, someone may ask? We mean to teach just what the Word of God teaches, that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, that is universal salvation. God has given everyone salvation, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they want it or not, whether they even care or not, God has given them salvation. And so let's read this again. Do you mean to teach universal salvation? We mean to teach just what the Word of God teaches, that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, that's Titus 2:11. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Titus 2:11 and let's take a look at what the Bible says there. He didn't quote it in the Hebrew, so let's look at that in the Hebrew. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Now in the King James it says it this way, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In the actual literal, in the Greek, I said Hebrew earlier, I think we're talking about Greek here. It says it literally in the Greek this way. In the Greek, it says it literally in the Greek this way. For the grace of God appeared to all men saving. That's the way it says it in the original Greek. For the grace of God appeared to all men saving. So the grace of God came to every man and gave him salvation. And it says it right there in the Bible. Now, going back to our book, top of page 14, it says, God has wrought out salvation for every man and has given it to him, but the majority spurn it and throw it away. Oh, dear friend, don't you fall in that category. God has given you salvation. Everything you need to be in the kingdom of heaven has been provided for you. If you believe it, if you say, yes, Lord, I want it, if you say, thank you, Lord, all he asks of us to do is to say thank you. And that gives him permission to work these things out in our daily lives. And if you choose to believe, you will find things changing in your life. And your friends will come to you and say, hey, you're a different person. You're changing. You have changed. And so this will happen to you if you just say, yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And so let's read this again. God has wrought out salvation for every man and has given it to him, but the majority spurn it and throw it away. The judgment will reveal the fact that full salvation was given to every man and that the lost have deliberately thrown away their birthright possession. And I think of Esau with this. He threw away his birthright possession for a pot of porridge. Don't you do the same, dear friend. Say yes to God today and get out of his way and let him do his work in you. All right, top of page 14 going on, it says, the will of God is therefore something to rejoice in and not something to be merely endured. Even though it involves suffering, it is for our good and is designed to work for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:23, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. We can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 40, verse 8. Here is the comfort of knowing the will of God. He wills our deliverance from the bondage of sin. Therefore, we can pray with the utmost confidence and with thanksgiving, for this is the confidence that we have in Him, that is in Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, according to His name, if you will, His character, He heareth us. So let's read that again. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. 1 John 5:14-15. So, if we ask anything in Christ's name, if it be according to His will, you can know that God is giving it to you. He's either already given it to you, is in the process of giving it to you, has already given it to you, and is in the process of making it come forth in your daily life. You can know that beyond a shadow of doubt if what you're asking that you know is in His will, according to His will. It will happen. I call that the blank check. Jesus says, if you ask anything in My name, I will give it you. And that's what we're talking about here. All right, going on, middle of page 14. To God be the glory for this deliverance. All glory is His, whether men acknowledge it or not. To give Him the glory is not to impart anything to Him, but to recognize a fact. We give Him the glory by acknowledging that His is the power. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100, verse 3. Power and glory are related, as we learn from the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus, by His power, had turned water into wine, we are told that in this miracle He manifested His glory, John 2:11. So when we say that God is that to God is the glory, excuse me. So when we say that to God is the glory, we acknowledge that power is all from Him. We do not save ourselves, for we were without strength. If we confess that all glory belongs to God, glory is His character, His righteousness, if you will. If all His righteousness belongs to Him, that's what we say when we're giving glory to God. We're returning His righteousness to Him that He has given to us. All right, he says, if we confess that all glory belongs to God, we shall not be indulging in vainglorious imaginations or boastings. The last proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which announces that the hour of God's judgment has come, has for its burden, fear God and give Him glory, Revelation 14:7. Thus the letter to the Galatians, which ascribes to Him the glory, is the setting forth of the everlasting gospel. It is emphatically a message for the last days. We talk about the third angel's message. What is the message for the last days? It is the third angel's message. What has Dr. Wagner just said here? All right, let's start at the beginning of the paragraph. The last proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which announces that the hour of God's judgment has come, for its burden, fear God and give Him glory, Revelation 14:7. Thus the letter to the Galatians, which ascribes to Him the glory, is the setting forth of the everlasting gospel. It is emphatically a message for the last days. If we study it and heed it, we may help to hasten the time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. So this message, this gospel of the righteousness of Christ, the salvation that has been given to everyone, is the message of the last days. It is the third angel's message. Ellen White, in Messages to Ministers, Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers, on page 91, makes this very statement, that the message of Jones and Wagner, given in 1888, is the third angel's message in verity. So if you want to talk about the third angel's message, you really kind of have to start with the message of Jones and Wagner in 1888. So here we are. All right, we're at the top of page 15, and he's getting ready to talk about verse 6 of Galatians 1. It It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Dr. Wagner says this, the apostle now plunges into the midst of his subject. His spirit seems to be on fire, and seizing his pen, he writes only as only one can write, who feels upon his heart the burden of souls about to rush to destruction. Paul's brethren were in mortal danger, and he could not waste time on compliments. He must get at once to his subject in as clear and direct terms as possible. Who calls men? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. The promise to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him, Acts 2:39. Those who are near and those that are far off, this includes all that are in the world. Therefore, God calls everybody. Not all come, however. But did Paul refer to himself as the one who called the Galatian brethren and from whom they were now removing? A little thought should convince us how impossible that would be. Paul himself said that the apostasy would be the result of men seeking to draw away disciples after themselves, Acts 20, verse 30. He, as the servant of Christ, would be the last man to draw people to himself. Although God uses human agents such as Paul, it is nevertheless God who calls. We are only ambassadors for Christ. It is God beseeching men by us to be reconciled to himself. There may be many mouths, but there is only one voice. Separating from God, bottom of page 15. Since the Galatian brethren were separating from him that had called them, and as God is the one who graciously calls men, it is evident that they were deserting the Lord. It is a small matter to join desert or desert men, but a matter of vital importance to be joined to God. Many seem to think that if they are only members in good standing in this or that church, they are secure. But the only thing worth considering is, am I joined to the Lord and walking in his truth? If one is joined to the Lord, he will very soon find his place among God's people, for those who are not his people will not tolerate a zealous follower of God among them very long. Let me read that again, starting at the top of the paragraph on the top of page 16. It says, many seem to think that if they are only members in good standing in this or that church, they are secure. I hear this a lot. And that makes, you know, God a matter of paperwork. But God is a matter of order. But this, our membership on paper in a church is meaningless if we don't believe what that church teaches. And if we are members of God's church, then if we don't believe what God teaches, then our membership there is meaningless. That piece of paper is not worth the ink that's written on it. All right. So many seem to think that if they are only members in good standing in this or that church, they are secure. But the only thing worth considering is, am I joined to the Lord and walking in his truth? That's the only thing that counts. You don't even have to be a member of any church for that, but you just heard him say, we'll just read it right now. He says, if one is joined to the Lord, he will very soon find his place among God's people. For those who are not his people will not tolerate a zealous follower of God among them very long. When Barnabas went to Antioch, he exhorted the brethren that with purpose of heart they should remain faithful to the Lord. See Acts 11, 22 and 23. That was all that was necessary. If we do that, we shall certainly find the Lord's own people very soon. Those who were deserting the Lord were without God in the world just to the extent that they were removing from him. But those who are in that condition are Gentiles or heathen. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Therefore, the Galatian brethren were relapsing into heathenism. It could not be otherwise, for whenever a Christian loses his hold on the Lord, he eventually drops back into the old life from which he had been saved. No more helpless condition can exist in the world than to be without God. Well, God is the only source of life in the universe. If we are without him, then we are cutting off our only source of life in the universe. So therefore, if we are without God, then we are without life, and we are living only on probation, if you will. God is allowing us to have life so that we can change our minds and choose to follow him. That will not go on forever. Eventually, all that will be cut off. All right, middle of page 15, in the passage beginning with another gospel. How can there be another gospel? The true gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Romans 1:16. God himself is the power, and deserting him means deserting the gospel of Christ. Nothing can be called a gospel unless it professes to give salvation. That which professes to offer nothing but death could not be called a gospel, which means good news or joyful news. A promise of death does not answer that description. In order for any false doctrine to pass as the gospel, it must pretend to be the way of life. Otherwise, it could not deceive people. The Galatians were being seduced from God by something that promised them life and salvation, but by a power other than that of God. This other gospel was only a human gospel. A sham is nothing. In today's language, we'd probably call it a nothing burger, but that's the idea. Then it says, a mask is not a man. So this other gospel to which the Galatian brethren were being enticed was only a perverted gospel, a counterfeit, a sham, and no real gospel at all. The question would follow, which is the true gospel? Is it the one that Paul preached? Which is the true gospel? Is it the one that Paul preached or the one that others preached? Top of page 17. Just as Jesus Christ is to us the power of God, and there is no other name than that of Jesus whereby salvation can be obtained, so there can be only one true gospel. That which Paul preached to the Galatians and to the Corinthians as well, Jesus Christ and him crucified, was the gospel preached by Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Acts 10:43. If any man or even an angel from heaven should preach contrary to what Paul and the prophets preached, he would bring himself under a curse. There are not two standards of right and wrong. That which will bring a curse today would have produced the same 5,000 years ago. The way of salvation has been exactly the same in every age. The gospel preached to Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 8, was genuine, angels being sent to him. And the ancient prophets preached the same gospel, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 and 12. If the gospel preached by them of old had been different from that which preached by Paul, then even they would have been accursed. All right, so let me read that again. The gospel preached to Abraham was genuine, angels being sent to him, and the ancient prophets preached the same gospel. If the gospel preached by them of old had been different from that preached by Paul, even they would have been accursed. But why should one be accursed for preaching a different gospel? Because he is the means of fastening others in the curse by leading them to trust it for their salvation in that which is nothing. Since the Galatians were deserting God, they were trusting to supposed human power, their own power, for salvation. But no man can save another, Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. And cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord, Jeremiah 17, 5. The one who leads men into the curse must, of course, himself be accursed. Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road, Deuteronomy 27, 18. If this be so of the one who causes a physically blind man to stumble, how much more must it apply to one who causes a soul to stumble to its eternal ruin? To delude the people with a false hope of salvation, what could possibly be more fatal? It is to lead people to build their house over the bottomless pit. Bottom of page 17, the section entitled An Angel from Heaven. But is there any possibility that an angel from heaven could preach any other than the one true gospel? Most assuredly, although it would not be an angel recently come from heaven. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11. It is they who come professing to be the spirits of the dead and to bring messages from the realms of beyond the grave. They preach invariably another gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of them. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, 1 John 4:1. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, that is God's word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. No one need be deceived so long as he has God's word. In fact, it is impossible to be deceived while one holds to the word of God. So if you hold to the word of God, if you grasp it and hold it close to your heart, believing it with all your heart, you cannot be deceived, because God will not allow it to happen. You will have the truth. All right, now he's going to quote from Galatians 1, verse 10. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ. In the first 3 centuries, the church became leavened with paganism, and in spite of reformations, much of paganism still remains. This was the result of trying to seek the favor of men. The bishops thought they could gain influence over the heathen by relaxing some of the strictness of the principles of the gospel, which they did. The result was corruption of the church. Self-love is always at the bottom of efforts to conciliate and please men. The bishops desired, often perhaps without being conscious of it, to draw away disciples after themselves, Acts 20, verse 30. In order to gain the favor of the people, they had to compromise and pervert the truth. Notice that it says, self-love is always at the bottom of efforts to conciliate and please men. We think we're trying to please them, but we're actually trying to please ourselves, because we're trying to get something out of this relationship with other people. All right, so let's read that paragraph one more time. Self-love is always at the bottom of efforts to conciliate and please men. The bishops desired, often perhaps without being conscious of it, to draw away disciples after themselves, Acts 20, verse 30. In order to gain the favor of the people, they had to compromise and pervert the truth. This was being done in Galatia. Men were perverting the gospel, but Paul was seeking to please God and not men. He was the servant of God, and God was the only one he needed to please. This principle is true in every kind of service. Employees who try only to please men will not be faithful employees, for they will do good work only where it can be seen, and will slight any test that cannot come under the eyes of the inspectors. So Paul exhorts, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, whether ye do it heartily unto the Lord, as to the Lord. Colossians 3:22-24. All right, so St. Paul exhorts this. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. Whatever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Even though your boss may be a human being, you're working for God. You're working for him anyway. And then that's from Colossians 3, verses 22, 23, and 24. All right, going on, it says, there is a tendency to dull the edge of truth, lest we should lose the favor of some wealthy or influential person. How many have stifled conviction, fearing the loss of money or position? Let every one of us remember, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. But this does not mean we shall be stern and uncourteous. It does not mean that we willingly offend any. God is kind to the unthankful and the unholy. We are to be soul winners, and so must have a winning manner. We must exhibit only the attractiveness of the loving crucified one. All right, verse 11, he says this, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is divine and not human. The first verse of the apostle says, in the first verse, the apostle says he was not sent by man, and he is not anxious to please men, but only Christ. Now it is made very clear that the message he bore was wholly from heaven. By birth and education, he was opposed to the gospel, and when he was converted, it was by a voice from heaven. The Lord himself appeared to him in the way he was breathing and threatening and slaughtering against the saints of God, Acts 9, verses 1 to 22. Well, that was when Jesus appeared to Saul and knocked him off his horse, and that's the story. And let's read that again. The Lord himself appeared to him in the way, as he was breathing and threatening and slaughter against the saints of God. There are no two persons whose experience in conversion is the same. Yet the general principles are the same in all. In effect, every person must be converted just as Paul was. The experience will seldom be so striking, but if it is genuine, it must be a revelation from heaven as surely as Paul's was. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, Isaiah 54:13. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, John 6, verse 45. The anointing which ye have received from him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, 1 John 2, verse 27. Do not make the mistake of supposing that this does away with the necessity for any human agency in the gospel. God has set apostles, prophets, teachers, and others in the church. It is the Spirit of God that works in all these. No matter by whom anyone first hears the truth, he is to receive it as coming directly from heaven. The Holy Spirit enables those who wish to do God's will to tell what is truth as soon as they see or hear it, and they accept it, not in the authority of man throughout whom it came to them, but on the authority of the God of truth. We may be as sure of the truth which we hold and teach as the Apostle Paul was. All right, so this is an important paragraph. Let's take another look at it. Do not make the mistake of supposing that this does away with the necessity for any human agency in the gospel. God uses people to bring the gospel to others. Then it says, God has set apostles, prophets, teachers, and others in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28. It is the Spirit of God that works in all these. No matter by whom anyone first hears the truth, he is to receive it as coming directly from heaven. So, even if you're hearing truth coming from my lips today, you are to consider that it's coming from heaven and not from me. Think of me as a window, if you will, who God is and how much he cares about you. All right, so backing up, no matter by whom anyone first hears the truth, he is to receive it as coming directly from heaven. The Holy Spirit enables those who wish to do God's will to tell what is truth as soon as they see or hear it, and they accept it, not on the authority of the man through whom it came to them, but on the authority of the God of truth. We may be as sure of the truth which we hold and teach as the Apostle Paul was. But whenever anybody cites the name of some highly esteemed scholar to justify his belief or to give it more weight with some person whom he would convince, you may be sure that he himself does not know the truth of what he professes. It may be the truth, but he does not know it for himself that it is truth. It is everybody's privilege to know the truth. John 8:31-32. And when one holds a truth directly from God, 10,000 times 10,000 great names in its favor do not add a feather's weight to its authority, nor is his confidence in the least shaken if every great man on earth should oppose it. Wow. Let's read that again. It is everybody's privilege to know the truth. And when one holds a truth directly from God, 10,000 times 10,000 great names in its favor do not add a feather's weight to its authority, nor in his confidence in the least shaken if every man on earth should oppose it. And there you go. Well, we're at the top of page 20. We will close out at the end of this page. This section is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Note that Paul's message is not simply a revelation from Jesus Christ, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not simply that Christ told Paul something, but Christ revealed himself to Paul. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in the believer, the hope of glory. So Jesus isn't just giving a gospel truth, he is revealing himself. Let's read that again. Note that Paul's message is not simply a revelation from Jesus Christ, but is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not simply that Christ told Paul something, but Christ revealed himself to Paul. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in the believer, the hope of glory. So Christ is not just telling you something. He's using my voice maybe to tell you something, but it is a revealing of Christ himself to you that is happening. So open your eyes and let him come in. All right, so the mystery of the gospel is Christ in the believer, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:25-27. Only can the truth of God be known and made known. Christ does not stand afar off and lay down right principles for us to follow. He's not just standing off there, shouting at us. Christ does not stand afar off and lay down right principles to follow, but he impresses himself upon us, takes possession of us as we yield ourselves to him, and makes manifest his life in our mortal flesh. Without his life shining forth, there can be no preaching of the gospel. Jesus was revealed in Paul in order that Paul might preach him among the heathen. He was not to preach about Christ, but to preach Christ himself. What we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, 2 Corinthians 4:5. God is waiting and anxious to reveal Christ in every man. We read of men by whom their wickedness suppressed the truth, and that what can be known about God is plain to them, even as in everything that God has made, his eternal power and deity are clearly seen. Romans 1:18-20. Christ is the truth, John 14:6, and also the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, and he is God, John 1:1. Therefore, Christ himself is the truth that men suppress. He is the divine word of God given to all men that they may do it. See Deuteronomy 30:14 and Romans 10:6-8. But in many people, Christ is so suppressed that it is difficult to discern him. The very fact that they live is proof that Christ loves them and would save them, but he must patiently wait the time when they will receive the word and thus his perfect life be manifested in them. When we believe his word, and his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, when we believe that word working in our lives, giving us his righteousness, then Jesus can be manifested in us. He can do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, backing up just a little, it says the very fact that they live is proof that Christ loves them and would save them, but he must patiently wait the time when they will receive the word and thus his perfect life be manifested in them. This may take place in whomsoever will now, no matter how sinful and degraded he may be. It pleases God to do it. Cease then to resist. In other words, get out of the way. And let God have his way in your heart. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we are still alive because that means that you are still working with us. You are still loving us. And we pray, Lord, that you will dwell in us and that you will do your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our desire today. That Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might honor him, that we might glorify him. We thank you, Father, that for this word that you have given us, that Jesus, the word of God, will dwell in us and his word be written on our hearts. These things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.